I wonder sometimes just really, you know, what does it mean to us? What does it mean to us? Turn with me, if you will, in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 12. And I'd like for you to keep your place there for a moment. And then turn with me to Acts chapter 13. Sometimes when I try to get these notes squared away up here, it reminds me of the fellow that was preaching in this church, and they didn't, you know, they just weren't too hot on notes in that church. They just thought if a fellow couldn't preach without notes, if he didn't have anything to say from God without having a bunch of notes, he just didn't have anything to say. And so he was trying to kind of hide his notes and kind of sneak them around. And while he's juggling them things, a big puff of wind came out. It's a country church, and it had no air conditioning, everything. The windows was up, and the doors open, and blew his notes down on the floor. And when it did, spooked an old hound dog, and he come running down the aisle and just grabbed them notes and ate them. Flat ate them right there in front of everybody. And that fellow just, what to do? He just sat there, watch that dog eat his sermon notes. And he said, folks, said, I think we better pray. So they bowed their head and prayed, and I tell you, God just marvelously and gracefully came on the scene. I mean, just filled that preacher up. Boy, and he preached. I mean, just come unloose and unglued and unwound and everything else and preached. And I mean, like they'd never heard that fellow preach before. They just had a time. Folks shouting all over the church, and I mean, just really had a ball. So after it's over, he's asked one of the deacons to dismiss in prayer, and he was thanking God for the service and wonderful blessing it had, and folks got right with God. And Lord said, we don't want to forget to thank you for that hound dog that ate them notes. God send us another next Sunday. So sometimes I wonder about all these notes, but anyhow, we're going to do the best we can with them or without them. In Acts chapter 13, we're reading in verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manian, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. This is an unusual situation. Really would be an unusual situation if it happened in our day. Here the Lord called the pastor and no doubt his associate or the chairman of the board of deacons or whoever Barnabas was. I kind of think Barnabas must have been a deacon in that church because his life is so associated with helping others. And that's what deacons really are. Biblically, helpers and servants of the church. And so the Lord called these two men and they left. Now the only modern day counterpart I know of that were two men who came to Australia to work with us when we were in that country. Brother Sid Hunter and Bill Mosley. Bill was pastor of a little church in Jacksonville, Florida, and Sid was a deacon in that church. And God spoke to their hearts through the ministry of Brother Randy Pike. And Randy and I were already in Australia at that time. And one day, we got a letter from these two men. And they said, we're arriving in Australia on such and such a date. We're catching a boat out of Miami. And we're arriving in Australia. And I said, my soul. Who are these guys? He said, well, I really don't know. Brother Randy said, I was preaching down in Jacksonville at Ed Ballou's, and these men came along and to the meeting down there, and I met them, And I said, I didn't know anything like this was going to happen. Now, they didn't do any deputation work. I mean, they didn't do anything. But they came to Australia, the deacon and the pastor. Left the church to find another deacon, find another pastor, and went to the mission field. And really, they made two of the finest missionaries that I've ever known. Brother Bill Mosley now is working with us in Operation Somebody Cares. But that's the only time I've heard of anything like that. But that's what happened here. They ministered to the Lord, and the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them." I think a big mistake is being made in missions today, and has been made for many years, in that many missionaries suppose that God has called them to a particular field instead of a particular work. I've known missionaries where the countries are known of missionaries where the countries have closed, and these missionaries have returned home and went back to work on a secular job, because they said the field where God called us is closed, and so that nullifies the calling. Now, first of all, the call of God for a missionary is not to a field.
Amen.
It is to a work.
Amen.
And then the Holy Spirit of God will lead and direct to that field. You see, these first missionaries spent their ministry on many different fields and in many different places. But the Holy Spirit of God said, "I want Barnabas and Saul for a special work." A special kind of work. A work as a missionary. Now, Paul was an apostle, but he was sent and he was called to a particular kind of work. And that particular kind of work was an itinerant work from place to place, preaching the gospel, baptizing those converts, and starting churches in different and various parts of the world. And that's the work of a missionary. Now, we've got folks now that we call home missionaries and prison missionaries and this kind of missionary and that kind of missionary. And, well, it's just not biblical. Missionary work is a special kind of work. Paul and Barnabas were called to that work by the Holy Spirit of God. And when the church fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them, and they sent them away. But God wanted it carefully understood that they were sent and called in the spiritual sense of the word by the Holy Spirit of God. But he also wanted it understood that in the physical sense of the word and the financial sense of the word, that the church sent them away. Now, brother, if you want to know how they got from Antioch to where they sailed, the first place to Seleucia, and from thence to Cyprus, if you want to know how they got there, the church simply went down and paid their fare on that boat, or gave them the money to pay it themselves.
Amen.
Now, that's how they were sent. And they went from one place to the other. And then another thing, you know, we have folk who say, "Well, you know, I just don't think that you can take American money that comes from America and use that to build churches on a foreign field, because, you know, we believe in an indigenous church." A fellow told me that one time. He said, "I don't see how in the world that you think you can take money, American money, and build those people down there a church building. Why can't they build their own building?" I said, "Well, tell me something. Would you be in favor of those people on the foreign field, would you be in favor of them taking up an offering and sending it back here to build churches in America?" "Well, no, he said, I wouldn't be in favor of that." I said, "Well, that's what they did in the Bible." Now, brother, they not only took money from their home church to build a church on the foreign field, but they took money from the church on the foreign field to send it back to the home church.
Amen.
How's that for a missionary offering?
Amen.
I suppose there are a lot of Americans, as selfish as we are, they'd really be in that. But there's absolutely a lot of nonsense, and I'm not going to deal with nonsense in missions tonight, although I wouldn't mind. But there sure is a lot of nonsense that goes on, so-called in the name of missions. And we really need to redefine missions in the light of the biblical sense of the word. Preaching the gospel.
Amen.
To the regions beyond.
Amen.
I want to deal with the question tonight. What made Paul a missionary? What made Paul a missionary? Why didn't he stay here in the church at Antioch? Why did he become a missionary? Well, the first obvious reason that we've seen in these verses is that God called him to be a missionary. But I believe there are other reasons as well. And I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 12. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, Paul is speaking here again in the book of Hebrews, and I have no doubt that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. There are some words that I jotted down when I thought of this question. What made Paul a missionary? I believe there are several things that made this man a missionary. And I believe these verses give us an idea of some of the things that made Paul a missionary. Why would he want to go as he went? Why would he want to endanger his life? Why would he want to travel? Why would he want to sacrifice? Why would he want to go knowing that he'd be stoned, knowing that he'd be beaten? Why did he get up from that stoning and go on further? Why did he get up from that beating and keep going? Why, in spite of all the perils and all those other things that happened to him, why did he keep going as a missionary? Why? Why did he do that? Well, I believe one reason is because of this great exposition that we find here in Hebrews chapter 12. This great cloud of witnesses that we're looking on. And we have an exposition as well. But I believe there's some things that moved Paul in a special way. And I want to call your attention to the exposition that he faced and the exposition that we face. The observers, first of all, in this exposition on the earth. The observers on the earth. I believe one thing that made Paul run, I believe one thing that made Paul a missionary, were the observers here on the earth.
Amen.
Fellow workers, think of those people who were with him. Think of that crowd that went along. Most of those journeys in the book of Acts, Dr. Luke was along with other members, some who are named and some who are not named. But at times in their missionary journey, they had a whole party of people with them. And no doubt in Paul's mind, he wondered from time to time, if I quit as leader of this group, they're looking to me. They're looking up to me. And if I quit, it's going to cause many of these others to fail. And there's no doubt that looking at his fellow workers caused him to go on. Many times when he didn't feel like it. Not only these fellow workers, but other Christians. People that he met along the way. The churches that he'd started. I know if he thought about quitting. And I'm sure he did on occasions. And I know if he thought, he would have thought of those churches that he'd begun, that would have looked and said, well, this man started, but he didn't finish. But I believe he had something else in his mind as well. Not only those fellow workers, not all those churches that he started, but I believe Paul had in mind the generations to come. I know Paul had these things in his mind when he spoke to the king. He said, listen, he said, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. When he spoke to those believers at Corinth and gave his testimony, he said, I want to be true and I want to be honest and I want to be faithful to God. And all the way I want to be true. And when he boasted and he even admitted in one of those cases, foolishly, But when he boasted, he said, I'm more of an apostle than they all. Sure, he had in consideration other people. And I believe he thought of generations that would come after him and would look at his life. Thank God he didn't quit.
Amen. Amen.
I tell you what an example we have in that missionary. But not only those Christians, not only those churches, not only those generations to come, not only those fellow workers, but I believe Paul had in mind the unsaved around him that were watching his life. What about those that he had personally known in his life of sin before he was saved? Those that were looking on and saying, well, we're going to see whether you make it or not. You know, I'll never forget. I don't suppose till my dying day, right after I got saved, I started witnessing to some of my old friends. In fact, the morning after I was saved, a guy called me on the phone and he said, hey, man, I need some dope and I've got some money. He said, do you know where there's a good connection? And I said, yeah, man, I know where there's tremendous connection. And he said, yeah, he said, tell me about it. I said, well, I'm going to tell you, man. I got some stuff last night like you have never seen in all your life. And man, I mean, it's the most powerful stuff I ever got a hold of. I'm going to tell you what, man, it'll blow your top off. Man, it'll warm your heart like no stuff you've ever had.
Amen.
He said, tell me, man, what's the guy's name? And I said, Jesus.
Amen.
Click. The last thing I heard on the telephone. You say, man, don't you know that's not the way you're supposed to witness? No, I didn't know it. Nobody told me how to witness. I just got saved the night before. But I'm going to tell you what I wanted to witness the only way I knew how.
Yeah.
I want to tell you, brother, God put something in my heart that I couldn't keep back. And I believe Paul was looking around at those people around about him. Well, we started going into these places. I had a friend of mine and we started knocking around together. We'd known each other all our life. And we just started making the connections. I mean, one after another. We went to pop parties and all sorts of things. You say, man, you're not supposed to do that. Be ye separate, saith the Lord. I tell you, that's what's wrong with us. We are so separated from the world, brother. We don't even know them. It's close enough to win them to God, brother. We don't want anybody's confidence. Well, we start going to these parties and say, hey, man, when you coming back? I said, to what? I said, you guys are all uptight. You're taking a flight from reality. I mean, you're smoking this pot and you're trying to, you know, forget it all. And I said, some of you right now, I said, you're wondering right now, man, whether we've tipped off the law and whether they're going to bust in this place and send you all to the joint. And I said, you're so uptight and you don't know whether in the morning when you wake up that your old lady has run off with somebody else or if the police are going to kick down the door at 5 o'clock in the morning. And I said, you want me to come back to that? And one of these guys said, well, not really. Come back. When are you coming back? But you know, it came to my mind time after time. If I turn back, what will they say? What about those people that I've witnessed to?
Amen.
And I believe these are some of the things that really made Paul go on. But I think it's not only the observers here on the earth, but I think the observers in heaven made Paul a missionary. I believe he thought about the angels of God.
Amen.
Looking down. I believe he thought about the Old Testament saints.
Amen.
Looking down, as he mentions here in Hebrews 12. That whole crowd in chapter 11. You know, I believe there's someone else, no doubt, that Paul thought about time after time when he was a missionary. Walking most of those miles by foot. Shipwrecked, snake bit, all sorts of perils. Betrayed by false brethren. No doubt, I believe there's another person that Paul had in mind. I believe from time to time, with all of my soul, I believe he thought of a man named Stephen.
Amen.
I believe he remembered standing there and giving his consent and holding those garments when they stoned that man of God. I believe he remembered that look upon his face. And he knew after he was saved, he'd been caught up into heaven himself and heard things that he could not answer and met the Lord Jesus Christ personally on the Damascus Road and knew that God stood in the person of the Lord Jesus to receive Stephen home. I believe he thought about that man looking down. And I'm sure that made Paul run.
Amen.
I'm sure that helped to make him go on as a missionary. But I want to tell you more than that. I believe he thought of Christ looking
Amen.
On. the Savior. You know, I really don't know how to picture this, but I really believe that he had this in his mind, that Christ was looking at his life. I don't know whether Paul had loved ones that were saved, but I want to tell you one thing that really keeps me a missionary are loved ones that have gone on. My dad was an alcoholic, and we certainly had anything but a Christian home. And after I got saved, my dad was still an alcoholic. When I got out of prison, came back to Houston, my dad was living in Houston. I hadn't seen him since I was about 9 years of age. And he had moved to Hawaii and came back to Houston. And I went and lived with him for a while, and he was drinking heavily and I was on drugs. And got my dad started on narcotics. He'd never used narcotics before. He had always been a heavy drinker. He'd always been an alcoholic. But I got him started on narcotics as well. And then when I got saved, I prayed for my dad. I witnessed to him. I went to his home time after time. And it seemed like I just didn't get anywhere. And then we went to Australia as missionaries. And my dad had moved back to Hawaii. And we went to Australia after the second term. And we stopped through Hawaii and spent the night and spent a day with him. And got to witnessing to him and sharing with him the message of Christ again. And sharing with him the word of God. And he said, there's a little Baptist church that a missionary has come over here and started just down the road from where I live. And I wrote that missionary and told him about my dad living not far from there. And he went to visit him. And Brother Max Helton went and won my dad to Christ. Amen. And baptized him there and knew the Savior. And then we came back from Australia and began this work. And my dad was living in Houston again and talking to him and fellowshipping with him. And then just last year, round about Thanksgiving of last year, we were due for a crusade in the Yucatan Peninsula. And my dad was real ill in the hospital, dying with cancer. And it was real joy to be there with him. The other men went on and took the campaign, the rest of the team in the Yucatan. I spent the time there with my dad when he died and preached his funeral. And it was real joy that night, that afternoon, on Sunday afternoon, standing there by his bedside and knowing that he was right with God. Amen. On his way to heaven. But I will tell you, I think tonight of my dad looking down and wondering if I'll go on and I'll continue on. This last March, I buried my mom and she was saved, came to know the Lord. Several years ago, we buried a child of ours while we were getting ready to go to Australia the first time. And there are these loved ones that are looking on tonight. And I'm sure that some of you have loved ones. And that ought to make us go on. That ought to make us run. That ought to make us keep on keeping on. But I want to tell you something far more serious than all of that. One day, we're going to stand at the judgment bar of God. We're going to stand at the great white throne judgment. Not to be judged, but to witness that judgment.
That's right.
And all of the unsaved dead are going to stand before God. And we're going to see souls that we could have won that we didn't. We're going to see people that we should have witnessed to that we didn't. We're going to see loved ones that we had opportunities to pray with, but we didn't. We're going to see cases where we knew that we should have gone on and pressed the issue and urged upon them to come to Christ. But because somebody walked in or the telephone rang or something else happened, we backed off and we didn't go back. Maybe because we weren't wanted or weren't appreciated. But we'll see these people at the judgment bar of God. And I'll tell you, what an observation, what an exposition that'll be. Listen, what about the monies? What about the dollars that we've spent on our self-gratification, on our self-satisfaction, on our own pleasures, knowing that thousands of souls could hear the gospel and many would be saved had we sacrificed and had we given.
Amen.
You can literally today translate dollars into souls saved on the mission fields of the world. You can see in black and white
for money that is spent either in newspaper evangelism or literature distribution or radio ministry. You can literally see souls saved for the amount of money that was spent. You see it from time to time. Every time we reach into our wallet, every time we take that money out, every time we take out a dollar bill, in most cases, well, in many cases, not most cases, but in many cases of missionary evangelism, you can take three of those $1 bills and you can translate it into souls saved and born again. You can translate it into people that you'll see in heaven because you gave. And at the judgment bar of God, there'll be an accounting at the judgment seat of Christ for believers, no doubt.
Amen.
Judgment bar of God, we're going to see souls that we could have won. Those that never heard, those that could have been reached, the regions beyond. Paul said, I strive to preach the gospel where Christ has not yet been named. We're going to stand and we're going to see those who have looked on. You know, when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, our generation will appear. The second generation Christians will appear. The third and fourth and so on and so on. And generation after generation of Christians, the Church of Jesus Christ, the born again, standing there giving an account. Brother, when we see what they paid, and we see the job they did, and we see the task they accomplished, what they suffered, I mean how they gave it all. You compare that first generation who sold all that they had, brought it and laid it at the apostles' feet, and how they were scattered abroad and went everywhere preaching the word of God, how they wandered about,
amen,
living in all the destitution they lived in, and gave their lives, all those 11 apostles, gave their lives for the cause of Christ. Nearly every one of those whom Christ chose, nearly every single one died as a missionary in a foreign land.
Amen.
Not just these we read here about the book of Acts, but those in the Gospels that are named and you never hear anything about again. The rest of the Bible, most of them, Thaddeus, Thomas, all died as missionaries in foreign lands. My, when those people stand at the judgment seat of Christ and give an account, and then it comes our turn and they're sitting over here watching and witnessing, my, how they'll hang their head in shame when they witness this generation. We are the wealthiest,
amen,
generation of Christians that has ever lived upon this earth. Our pleasures and our lifestyle, no doubt, has spoiled us beyond repair. The scripture says, so then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God for the things that we've done in our body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. And Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, and that terror, no doubt, is the judgment seat of Christ. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. For we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Listen, if Christ died for all, then all are dead. All are lost in sin. And if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Listen, God's given us the ministry of reconciliation.
Amen.
And regardless of whether we have any pleasures or whether we have any comforts in this life, we need to be in mind of the fact that we're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And I really believe that's what made Paul a missionary. He knew that he was just a pilgrim here on this earth. It's not only the exposition that ought to make us a missionary, that ought to make us a witness for Christ, but we have an example as well. And Paul talks about that example, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ is our example. As witnesses. He's our example in many respects. He's our example in finishing what he started. He's the author and finisher. He's the beginner and the finisher of our faith. God never started anything he's not going to finish. He's our example in running with joy.
Amen.
He's our example in endurance.
Amen.
He didn't stop. Though he despised the shame, he endured the cross. He's our example in never quitting. He despised defeat and quitting. That's the shame, I believe, that Jesus despised. Not the shame of the cross. He despised the shame of defeat before the cross. That's the shame that Jesus despised. He came to die on that cross. That was the Father's will. That was His whole purpose. But He despised the shame of quitting before that cross. And He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He's our example in winning. And I heard the story of a young man, 17 years of age, a true story. And his great ambition in life was to win a swim race. And since he was just a little boy, 8 or 9 years old, he'd always wanted to enter this race. And it's on a lake, just on the Canadian, U.S. border. And a very cold lake, about 3 miles across this lake. And every year, they had this race. And it was his desire, and he practiced. I mean, all those years, he practiced, and he practiced, and he practiced. In all sorts of weather. I mean, as long as there wasn't ice on that lake, he practiced, and he swam. And there came a day when he was 17 years of age, when he entered this race. And that year, there were 100 entrants in that race, 100 competitors. And they sounded the starter gun, and they dove in that lake, and they began to swim. And I tell you what, he swam for all he was worth. And about halfway across that lake, he looked back to see how he was getting on. And he was leading. He was way out front. But there was a guy behind him that seemed to be gaining ground. And he swam with all of his might. But he just couldn't pull away from this guy that was behind him. And 2/3 of the way across, he was still leading. But just about 3/4 of the way to the finish line, this other boy came up beside him and began to pass him and drew away out front. And this other boy won that race, and he came in second. But he so wanted to win that race. He wanted to be first. He didn't win. He didn't come in first. He came in second. But the amazing thing about it all was this. He did that with only one arm. Now, he didn't come in number one out of 100. He didn't beat 99 other boys and girls, but he beat 98 other boys and girls. He didn't quit. And in spite of what he had to deal with, he stayed in there and he finished the race. And I believe that kind of attitude is what made Paul a missionary. When he wrote to young Timothy, he summed it up. He said, Timothy, he said, I've finished my course. He said, I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. He said, I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Never was a time in Paul's life that he felt like, I've really arrived. I've accomplished it all. He tells us that clearly in the book of Philippians. I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and pressing forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. It was his desire to please him and to finish that course with joy that's set before us. And that's what we need to do. Shall we pray? What made Paul a missionary? What made Paul run? No doubt the exposition of others. No doubt the example of Christ. And no doubt the exhortation that he found in the Word of God. And that exhortation he gives to you and he gives to me. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. No doubt that's a sin of unbelief. The sin which does so easily beset us. I tell you, we see God do miracles. You've seen God do miracles in this church time and time again. I mean financial miracle after financial miracle. And yet it's so easy to fall in and into that sin of unbelief and to be beset with that sin that does so easily beset us, unbelief. How are we going to do it this time? Mission conference is around again. This time of the year has come again. How in the world are we going to do it? Oh me, what if God calls somebody else out of this assembly? We can't even properly send the ones that we've got. I mean, how are we going to do anything more? I tell you, we get beset by that sin of unbelief. I tell you, we can beat that sin of unbelief in a great extent if we just lay aside the weights. The biggest weight, I believe, drawing all of us down is the weight of materialism and the lifestyle that we live. Lay aside every weight, amen, and the sin which does so easily beset us. and let us run with patience. I mean, you know, that's patiently running, the distance runner. Let us run with patience. That's the exhortation that we have. That's the exhortation that Paul had. And I leave it with you tonight. I leave it with myself tonight. Lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Father, I pray tonight, Lord, that you'll take the message and use it to your honor and to your glory. Accomplish your purpose and your will in our lives for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Brother Kincaid.
The spam, his five, nice school, Brother Jim, sing number 17 for us while we pray and seek the Lord tonight. I wonder, has the Lord spoken to your heart? Is there something you need to do? Is it something you need to give? Is it someplace you need to go? Has God called you and spoken to you about your life tonight? I'm going to ask you, if the Lord has spoken to your heart, to step out of your seat and come down here and to make it known. Do what the Lord wants you to do tonight. Will you do it?
It may not be on the mount at night, or over the stormy sea. It may not be at the battlefield.
Maybe some of you need to pray about it. Would you come on down and get on your knees and pray about it? Does the Lord have your will tonight?
But if a still small voice he calls to pass, I do not know.
Will you answer?
I'll answer, dear Lord, with my hand in mine. I'll go where you want me.
Will you do it tonight? Will you go? Or he wants you to go?
Go where you want me to go, dear Lord, for mountain or plain or sea. I'll say what you want me to say, dear Lord. I'll be what you want me to be.
Father, we thank you tonight. Oh, Lord, we thank you tonight for what Jesus has done for us. Lord, we recognize ourselves as selfish, self-centered, spoiled by this world's good in comparison to generations that have gone before who've given their all. We ask you, Lord, to awaken us to what we could do by faith. Awaken us to, Lord, what you could do through us if we would but allow you. God, we know that we're not really helpers of thine as much as we are hinderers of thine. Oh, God, we pray that you would so move upon our lives that we'd by faith remove the hindrances, the heavy weights that we carry, and we trudge through life so much with heavy weights. Lord, help us to lay aside the weights, the things which so easily beset us, our sin. Oh, God, let us run with patience the race you've set before us. I ask you, Lord, to touch our hearts, our lives, that those of us you've called to go will go. Those of us you've called to sin will sin. Those of us you've called to pray will pray. Those of you called to give will give. Oh, God, may we each be found in the very center of thy will for us. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Would you be seated, please?